Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 6. One more verse that we're going to go back and review from the final paragraph of text in Matthew 6 before, Lord willing, we're in Matthew 7 next week. We had announced that Trevor Johnson would be here next week. His trip has actually been delayed. He was ill for a couple of weeks, and so is backed up in the churches he is visiting. So he will be coming sometime in November. As soon as we nail that date down, we'll let you know. He'll be coming and giving a report and encouraging us on the mission work that he's been involved with. But this morning we're looking, going back to look at Matthew 6:33. We've been looking at worry. Of course, starting in the middle of the chapter, laying up treasures in heaven. We've been looking at the truth, you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or serve one and despise the other. And we got into last week the truth that worry is something that can be overcome in the believer's life, because Christ tells us not to do it. And so by His power, we're given instruction about really what we should worry about. I love Lloyd Jones's take on this, because really you can find a little bit of a sense of humor in what Christ says here and the way He says it. Because in reality, what Jesus is saying is the only thing you really need to worry about is worry about your relationship with God. All the rest of this is going to take care of itself. There's going to be enough worry day to day for you to have to deal with, but don't be overly concerned about it. Don't be distracted by it. Don't be overcome by anxiety, because God will provide for us. He gives us a third solution. We looked at two last week, and a third solution that's given in verse 33 that I wanted to save for this week. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Within the context, starting in verse 31, Matthew writes, therefore, Jesus preaches, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear after these things? Remember, Spurgeon said, these things are the world's trinity of cares. The Gentiles, the heathen, the pagans, they seek after these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Again, as Lloyd-Jones put it, if you really want to know what you need to worry about God's kingdom. That is His rule and reign in your life. And you really don't have to worry about His rule and reign, because He is ruling and reigning. What you need to worry about is your obedience. Are you living under the rule and the reign of Christ in your life as an obedient, blood-bought servant? The command is seek first. We're going to start with the word first. Because first is the priority. It is that comes before other things. So Jesus here is establishing a priority for the Christian life. This is the priority. This is what you are to seek above everything else. And the word seek means live like this. Concentrate on this. Focus on this. If you will, worry about this. If this is your primary concern, what we'll learn is the rest of everything will fall into place just like it's supposed to. Seek first. Live like, concentrate on this above everything else in your life. Jesus is about to give us here our number one priority in the Christian life. He says, by the way, there are those who will seek this and they'll seek that. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? There are people who are chasing after all sorts of things. As you talk about people and you witness and you share your faith and you pass out tracts, as you share with people, there are many who will tell you that they are seeking truth. If they're not looking for Christ, they're lying. They're not seeking for truth. They're seeking for an excuse. And in fact, the Bible tells us who's seeking. The Bible tells us there's none who seek God. In fact, the seeker in Scripture is Christ. He's come to seek and save that which is lost. So there are those who will tell you what they are seeking. They're seeking this or seeking that. No, Spurgeon reminds us, above all else, seek God. Seek Him at the cost of everything else. Psalm chapter 70, verse 4, let all those who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. And let those who love Your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. This is given to us in the New Testament in another way. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, even in the simple daily decisions about what to eat and what to drink, which are things normally you would worry about, in those things instead, even those little choices, glorify God. Seek to exalt and to magnify His name. Do it all for His glory. We're to seek here the kingdom of God. This means first that we seek Christ who is the King. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 says, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Seek God on His throne. Seek to see Him high and lifted up. Seek to see Him ruling and reigning." If this is your first seek of every day, seeking Christ high and lifted up, what are you going to worry about? As we seek Him first, as we seek Him ruling and reigning, as we seek to see Him on the throne, if we realize with our first waking thoughts of the day that that is who He is and where He is, what are we going to worry about? What's going to distract us in the course of that day? Seek after Christ. That's almost enough to say, "Amen, let's go home," right? No, you're not getting off that easy. We seek Christ. And we remember in seeking Him, 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 4, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." As you seek Christ first daily, you understand you've not seen Him. And Jesus tells us we're blessed because of that. Because having not seen, having not touched yet the nail scars and the spear mark in His side, having not seen, we've believed. We've trusted Him. In fact, if we're to seek Christ, one of the ways that this is expressed in the Old Testament, God tells us over and over to seek His face. In Psalm chapter 27, 7 through 9, He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation." In Psalm 105, verse 4, the psalmist writes, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore." Here's what will happen. An opposite thing will happen if you're seeking and worrying about the things of this world. If you're worried about what to eat and what to drink and what to wear and where to go. If you're worried and concerned and distracted about all of these things. You may still seek God, but you're not going to seek His face. You're going to seek His hand. You're going to want God to give you something, to do something for you. And this is how most church works today, folks. It's a formula. And let me tell you how, if you say the right thing and do the right thing and put the right formula to work, God has to do whatever you ask Him to do. And so there's a manipulation of the sovereign God to the point that some have even said that God in His sovereignty has actually yielded His sovereignty to you and He can't do anything until you choose to ask Him to do it. That is not the God of the Bible. That's simply not. Don't seek His hand. And don't think that His will and His determination depends upon you and your decisions. God has decided. He has decreed. He has revealed Himself to us. And He tells us to seek His face, His countenance, His presence, His person. Who is the express image of God in human flesh? It is Christ. You understand that word where the Bible tells us that Christ is the express image of the Son. It is the word, the stamped icon of God. You want an icon in your life? It has to be Christ and Christ alone. Look to Him and see Him. In Him dwells the fullness of God. Seek His face, and one day you have this promise. He's either going to come back for you when the trumpet blows, or He's going to call you to be with Him, and your eyes are going to be opened, and the first thing you're going to see is His face. Glory, what a day that will be. Well, you need to be seeking that face every day. People are saying, well, Jesus may not come back for 100 or 1,000 years. He could come back in 15 seconds. The point is, He's coming, and we're supposed to be watching and ready. We're supposed to look and see the signs. Now, I know every time things get rough, Christians immediately say, "Rapture us!" But don't downplay the fact that at any moment the clouds could be rolled back as a scroll. And that trump could resound. And we will see Him face to face. Can you imagine the One who gave Himself for you? The One who died in your place? The One who bore the wrath of God for you? The One who gave you His righteousness? The One who died and was resurrected so now you can live and have His life in you and have no fear of death? The One who gives you life, who gives you grace, who gives you mercy, who's coming back for you, who rules and who reigns? He says, if you'll simply seek Me, there's no need to worry. There's no need. This really is the sermon we need every morning, isn't it? Remember who Jesus is. Remember what Jesus has done. Remember what Jesus has promised. And whatever happens today, fine. God be glorified. He will. It'll be worked for your good. Hallelujah. You look at the circumstances and you wonder, how can this ever be worked out for good? Because this is God working His program to sanctify you, and the end result of all of that, understand in context, all things working for good, what's the context? It's a little word right there at the end that's written in the past tense. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. Do you know why it's all working out for your good? Because ultimately you're going to be glorified, completely and finally redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, made to be like Christ in His image. So whatever it takes to get there, it's all for our good. It's all for His glory, so we have nothing to worry about. Everything that would concern us, everything that would cause us to fear, everything that would raise doubts in our minds, all of that is a distraction to keep us from looking to Jesus. We're to look to Him. He's the author and finisher of our faith. As we seek Christ, we seek His face. Seek Him with faith. Seek Him believing. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The Old Testament says it this way, you will seek the Lord and you will find Him when you seek for Him with your whole heart. Seek for Him. And here's the glory. If you even already have the desire to seek Him, that's proof of His work in your life. Because if He wasn't working in your life, you wouldn't care and you wouldn't seek Him. In fact, you'd run from Him and hide. You'd repress the knowledge of Him. So as you seek Him, seek His face, not just His provision. He's given you everything you need and giving you Himself. Seek Him and seek Him believing. Lloyd-Jones says we need to concentrate on perfecting our relationship with God. If we put as much time into perfecting our relationship with God as we do all of the rest of our earthly pursuits, how different would our lives be? How different? Our calendar would look different. Our day would look different, wouldn't it? If we concentrated solely on perfecting our relationship with God. Now, does that mean then that we wouldn't do all of these other things we're supposed to do throughout the day? Oh, no. We better still be doing them. Because as believers and followers of Christ, we're supposed to be following in His example in our roles within the family and within society. We're supposed to be, we should be the best citizens in the world, shouldn't we? We should be striving to be at peace with all men, even though they're lost and idiots. That's okay. We can strive to be at peace with them as much as depends on us. Because we have the good news that can rescue from all that stains and harms them, all that holds them in bondage to sin. Christians should be the ideal citizens. Instead, we get so concerned with a world that's falling apart. Let me ask you an honest question. When in your lifetime has the world not been falling apart? Did you not listen in history class? Do you know what history class is? The number of times the world almost exploded. The number of times we almost destroyed ourselves as a race. The number of times that it almost all came to an end. And God said, not yet. Not yet. The earth is going to stand until God dissolves it. You know that, don't you? It's here. The stars and their courses. The sun, the moon. It's all there. Until Christ turns out the lights. And begins to tear down this creation that's groaning for redemption. So that it might be dissolved and remade without the stain of sin. Seek first the kingdom. That means first to seek Christ. But as we look further at the kingdom of God, which is the theme of the book of Matthew, when you look at the word kingdom in the New Testament, it appears 55 times in the book of Matthew, 45 times in the book of Luke, and not that many other times throughout the rest of the New Testament. Matthew's theme is the kingdom of God. And he's telling us, Jesus is preaching here and telling us, in the face of worry, in the face of daily decisions, in the face of daily necessities even, and needs, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This means to promote the reign of Christ. That's what the kingdom is. It does not refer, remember, the kingdom does not refer to the people. The kingdom does not refer to the region or the geography. The kingdom, the way the word is used in the New Testament, refers to the one who reigns. The one who has the right to be sovereign. Who alone has that right in all of the universe? The one who created it, God Almighty. When we talk about His kingdom, we're talking about His rule and His reign. And who has God announced and proclaimed and declared to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It is Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He came to be a servant and now reigns as King and is returning as Judge. It's His kingdom. So to seek first the kingdom of God is to concentrate daily on perfecting your relationship with Him by seeking Christ and promoting the reign of Christ in your life. That's the question. How do you promote the reign of Christ in your life? There's one four-letter word that sums all of that up, and we all love four-letter words. Obey. There's got to be another way. Isn't there a ritual or a program or some money I can give? I can, retweet something, right? Get credit. Right? You promote the reign of Christ by obeying Him. Now, ultimately, what does that mean? Ultimately, that means you promote the reign of Christ by loving Him. Please understand, that's what obey means. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commands. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that you keep my commandments. So to obey God is not legalism. To obey God is to love Him. It's to seek to please Him. It's to do what He has commanded us to do because He is the only one who has the right to command us in the first place. And anybody else in the chain of command that commands us to do something contrary to what He has commanded, we're to disobey and command Him. We are not command Him. Obey His command. Men can tell us to do things. Our parents can tell us to do things. Our bosses can tell us to do things. And if God says don't and they say do, you better not. If God says do and they say don't, you better do it. We would obey God rather than men. And we do that willing to pay the price. I want you to understand that. This obedience is not, well, I'm going to obey God, but I'm going to stick it to you. No, it's we obey God and we willfully accept the consequences of disobeying men. The disciples, when they did it, were put in prison. And when they were released from prison, when they sent out and asked the church to pray in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 and 5, they didn't say, pray we'd be released from prison. They didn't say, pray that the edict would be removed or that the rulers would be punished or that the Supreme Court would rule. You know what they prayed? They prayed, pray that God would give us boldness. So that when we go out from here or whether we're left here, we preach and proclaim Christ with boldness. To promote the reign of Christ is to be obedient to Him. As we look at the qualities of the kingdom of God, and we're not going to go through every one of these because as we look at the qualities of the kingdom, most of these are given to us in the parables of Matthew 13, and eventually we will get there as we're working through Matthew. But here's what we need to remember about the kingdom of God. If this is what we're supposed to be seeking first above everything else, we seek Christ and we seek to promote His reign in our life, and then we seek to live as kingdom citizens. We work at producing in us, seeing the Spirit produce in us these qualities of kingdom living. First, we have to realize the kingdom is here. The kingdom is not something we're waiting for. People think the kingdom is coming. No. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, what did he say? First thing he preached to the crowds, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning it's near, it's coming. First thing Jesus preached in Matthew 4:17, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what Jesus was saying. This is how we would translate that into today's vernacular. Jesus said, repent because the king's here. And there he was. He is the king. He was the king. He remains the king. He continues to rule and reign. And so our command is repent. He said this. He said, you'd heard about those who were killed. You heard about the tower that fell over at Siloam. And people died. And you wonder what's your response to that to be. Whether it's being martyred or dying in a supposed accident, what's your response to be? Repent or you'll likewise perish. Repent. Now that doesn't mean repent so you won't perish. It means repent so you're prepared to perish. Because if you've repented and if you've trusted Christ, then however you perish, you're going to see Him face to face. So you look and you see that even an accident, as we would claim it, is still under God's sovereign purview. It's still under His rule and His reign. So the kingdom is here. Don't wait for it to come. It's here and you're a citizen of it. Remember too that His kingdom is not of this world. We have to be reminded of that today. His kingdom is not of this world. He said, as He was on trial and was being questioned by Pilate, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. I love it that he does say this. Now my kingdom is not from here. There's going to come a time when there's going to be a fight for the kingdom, isn't there? And it's going to be Him leading the armies of heaven on a white horse. And nobody's going to be able to stand in front of the sword that comes out of His mouth. But for now, he says, my kingdom's not based of or in this world. It's among the world. It's out there. but it's not of the world. Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. How significant is it that when Paul explains the kingdom of God, he says it's not about the things you worry about. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? No, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That kind of makes me wonder if Paul was even a Baptist, because eating and drinking, that's, I mean, fellowship, that's a kingdom activity. But no, the kingdom is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, here, are you ready to be convicted? And I only share this because I had to bear the thought this week, preaching about worry and about the command not to worry and about the tools we've been given to combat worry. When you look at your responses to things in this past week, after hearing the message you heard last week, could you say that your week was filled with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? Or was it all distraction and worry and anxiety about eating and drinking and what you would wear? I have to tell you that I went through the week and I was reminded by several people that they were blessed by the message last week. And I was blessed by the message last week. And by blessed, I mean God convicted the snot out of me. And as that conviction worked, and as I continued to look and continued to battle and continue to fight, then I got to Romans 14:17 as a cross-reference this week, and it was like, our life is not to be about worry and concern and distraction. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Is that what the church is exuding? Is that what we as believers are demonstrating, proving the work of the Spirit in our lives? The kingdom is here. The kingdom is not of this world. And the kingdom is not just talk, it's power. 1 Corinthians 4:20, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." There are a lot of people who are trying to advance the kingdom of God by a lot of talk that doesn't change anything. The word of God is demonstrated in power. You want to see where the kingdom's at work? It's where people's lives are changed. And you can see the change. And they can see the change. And the people around them can see the change. And the testimony is, you're different. Not you sound different. Not you look different. You're different. Something changed. Hallelujah when somebody confesses that. What changed? Well, you were dead, now you are alive. And I know people like to make a corpse look like it's just sleeping peacefully. Never works. Never works. Oh, they look so peaceful. They're not even there. They're dead. They're gone. They're with the Lord or not. So we make up a corpse and try to make it look nice. And that's humanism. That's man-made religion. We're dressing up corpses. We have to know that the kingdom is demonstrated in power and not just talk, but the power to transform and to change and to overcome and to walk in victory. Here is the kingdom of God demonstrated in your life as you seek Christ and promote His reign and rule in your life. A quality for your living is that when you would be faced with worry now, you have the power not to. The power simply not to. Is it that? It can't be that simple. Why are the simple things the hardest fights that we face? Because they're simple. And how do you overcome these things? Except by faith. Trusting Christ. Now, this is how we pray. When we want the power, we pray, God help me. Or we pray, God make me. God give me strength. I loved it that in prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago, I think it was Rich that said, he prayed, God don't give us strength. God, you be our strength. Because that's what He tells us. I'm your strength. I'm your rock. I'm your fortress. God's not looking. Listen to me. God is not looking for strong believers. He's looking for a strength of faith, but not strong believers. He's looking for the weak and the contrite and the broken. And you know the good news about God wanting to use broken people? We are. We are. We try to put it together so we don't look it, but we are. We're broken. We are broken. Hallelujah. That's who God is close to. That's who God comes and dwells with. The broken. Those who don't have it all together. Those who don't know where the strength is going to come from except for trusting Him to be our strength. Because His kingdom is not just a lot of talk, but it's power. When we look at the qualities of the kingdom in the parables of Matthew 13, we have the parable of the man who sowed the good seed. in Matthew 13. And there, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' There are going to be tares among the wheat, and God is okay with that. And so should we be, knowing that ultimately He's the one who's going to do the separating. He's the one who's going to identify who is and who is not. I still think there's going to be two things that we're shocked about when we get to heaven. After we have the joy of seeing Christ face to face, we're going to be shocked by people who are there who we didn't expect. And we're also going to be shocked by people that we expected who aren't. Because not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' enters the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of His Father. When the multitude went away, the disciples came to Him. They didn't ask in front of everybody because they were the disciples. They were supposed to know. And they said, 'Explain that parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows this good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels.'" This is why I tell you, when Jesus says, pray that there would be harvesters sent out, because the harvest is ready, it's ripe. Understand, that doesn't mean people are just waiting to fall off the vine into the arms of Jesus. It means judgment is close. The harvest is judgment. We must warn them to flee the wrath to come. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The kingdom of God brings a great separation. People are saying that we're supposed to have unity and tolerance. The only thing we're supposed to be unified around is the truth of the Word of God. And that's going to separate us. It's going to make a distinction between us and the world. It is better. If not, you're not holding to the Word of God. Matthew 13 goes on. Another parable He put forth to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." The kingdom is something that can be vastly underestimated. People think that the church is helpless, that the church is weak, that the church can be walked over. The kingdom, it's like a mustard seed that's going to grow and cover the entire world. Matthew 13:33, another parable He spoke to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." The kingdom is going to continue to permeate and work its way throughout the world. This is the preaching of the gospel. Folks, this is conquest. This is Jesus and His kingdom taking from the enemy what is His as the gospel permeates the world. As those who are called believe and are brought into the kingdom. We know Matthew 13, 44 and 45, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. The kingdom is something that is precious to us. It's to be treasured above everything else. There's the parable of the dragnet of the forgiving master. The fact that we are to forgive because we have been forgiven. When we see the qualities of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 20, we see the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. I love this parable because Jesus is giving the idea of someone who's hiring somebody to work in the field and says, "Come work for the day, I'll give you a denarius." Somebody comes a little bit later and he says, "Come work in the field for the rest of the day and I'll give you a denarius." Somebody comes at midday and he says, "Work the second half of the day, I'll give you a denarius." Some comes right before quitting time and he says, "Work till quitting time, I'll give you a denarius." And everybody was outraged. "How can you do this? You promised us this, but then they worked less than us and you gave them the same amount." And everybody says, "Well, that's how communism works." No, no, no. This is how the kingdom of God works. Whether you come to the kingdom early in your life or late in your life, you're getting paid the same. And what is that? Thankfully, it's not the wages you're owed. It's the grace of God. And so when you stand before Him, whether you've lived a life of 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years as a saint, or whether you've lived as a pagan until your 91st birthday and you repent and trust Christ, The reward is seeing Jesus face to face. And who then? Who then and who there is going to complain? Well, I was righteous longer than he was. Yeah, and all your righteousness came from Christ, not even from you. So the righteousness he has and the righteousness you have, it's the same righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ secured by faith as you've believed and you've received your reward. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." And you'll remember, he forgave somebody who owed him just a little, or a lot. And that same servant went out and found somebody who owed him just a little and condemned him and threw him into prison. The lesson about forgiveness there. He says, "My heavenly Father is also going to do this to each of you from his heart. Does not forgive his brother his trespasses." A reflection back to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." That's a mark of a kingdom citizen. We also have in Matthew 25, the five wise and five foolish virgins. The kingdom is like these virgins who are waiting and watching and to be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. And Matthew 25 also gives us the parable of the talents. He gave 1 5, 1 2, and 1 1. The point is, whatever he gives you and makes you a steward over, you will give an account to him for what he's provided and given to you. What do you have that he hasn't given to you? Everything. And he's going to demand an account. Do you understand? Even believers are going to stand to give an account before God. The good news is when we do, all that we've done in our own power, it's wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burned up and it's going to be gone because Jesus paid for it. That which is represented by the gold, silver, and precious stones, those are the things that Christ accomplished in us, still tainted with our fallenness, and it's purified. And what do we do with it? Well, we take it up and hang it on the wall of our mansion. That's what the song says, right? No. We cast it back at the feet of Christ. Where did it originate? From him. By grace it was given to us. And as we were faithful stewards, it was only by the power that he supplied through his Spirit and his Word and the encouragement of the church. And so what do? We realize that all that we have there at that moment standing before him, it's his anyway. And so we give it back. And it's not enough. Seek first the kingdom of God. If we're focused on living like this, what do we have to worry about? A final quality of the kingdom is that the kingdom of God is unshakable. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The kingdom cannot be shaken. We need to accept these truths by faith. We need to live like this is real because it is. So this then should be the qualities of the citizens of the kingdom. He doesn't leave it there though. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek his righteousness. In reality, this is an active verb. Practice being righteous. Why? Because he's enabled you to. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ and because of the transformation he's made in your life, I know this might be shocking to you, but you can be holy. Now, how do we know you can be holy? The same way we know that you cannot worry. You don't have to worry because Jesus said, "Don't do it." You know how I know you can be holy and I can be holy? Because Jesus commands it. "Be holy for I am holy." It's a command. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's to be practiced daily. Why do you have to practice being holy? Because we're not very good at it. Because we need to depend on the Spirit and on His Word. Because we need to do it over and over and over and over again so that we can get into the routine of doing what is right. And even then, it's a war. It's a battle. It's a fight, isn't it? We struggle against the flesh. That's why we need to crucify it. That's why we need to kill it. You know what worry does? Worry pampers the flesh. Worry tells the flesh, "You're right. I have a reason to be concerned. I have a reason to doubt God. I have a reason to fear." Do we really? No, the only thing we're supposed to fear is God. The only thing we're supposed to worry is, are we being right with Him? We should be anxious if we're not right with Him. Bad things are going to happen. Chastening, discipline, painful things are going to happen. Really, if we look at the relationship and we look at what he's laid out and we look at what he's given us, and he tells us practice righteousness, be holy in your life, then he tells us that he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's good news, but it's bad news. Christ gives us a list of commands, and then we have no excuse to disobey. We have no excuse. If he tells us he's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1, and he commands us to be holy, then what excuse do we have for unholiness? He's given us everything we need to do what he's commanded us to do. It's significant enough that John writes in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And in 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. We're going to look, starting in Matthew chapter 7, at the famous verse, judge not. There's nothing more to that verse. That's the only two words that anybody can quote from that passage of the Bible. Judge not. The rest of that passage they highlight with an Arminian highlighter. It's called a Sharpie. Judge not. Well, we're supposed to judge, aren't we? We're supposed to judge rightly and righteously. We're supposed to examine fruit. And you know where that examination starts? Paul says, if you judge yourselves, look for the fruit of practicing righteousness. Does that characterize your life? Is there a holiness of life? In Matthew 5, back at the beginning in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Listen, that deals with the things that we usually worry about, what to eat and what to drink. What are we supposed to be chasing after as far as hungering and thirsting? Hunger and thirst for being right with God, for holiness, for righteousness, because then you'll be satisfied. Hebrews chapter 12, we're told, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Pursue peace and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness of life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the nearer we live to God, the less we are aware of the things of this life and the world, and the greater our sense of assurance about Him. Isn't that true? That it's in times when we are struggling, when we are filled with fear and worry and doubt, it's those times that we neglect the Word of God, we neglect fellowship of the saints, we neglect the means of grace, and then we wonder why God feels so far away. It's because we've stiff-armed Him. We've said, no, I don't want to talk to you right now. Why'd you leave? Now, did He really go anywhere? Nope, He's right there. You know what opens our eyes to the fact that He's right there? It's a little thing called repent. Confess. And when you do, what do you realize? You were there all along. And it's not even you were there like beside me. It's like you were there indwelling me. You never abandoned me. You never left me. You never forsook me. You've been there all along. But it didn't feel good. Crucify your feelings. Crucify your emotions. They're lying to you. Seek holiness. Because you know this. You know this from the experiential Christian life that you've lived up to this point if you're a believer. The nearer we live to God, the less aware we are aware of the things of this life and this world, and the greater our sense of assurance about Him. Lloyd-Jones went on, if you want to be anxious about anything, be anxious about your spiritual condition, about your nearness to God, and your relationship to Him. If you want to worry about something today, worry about this. Are you as close to God as you can be and need to be? Are you as close to God as you should be? Are you walking with Him as He has called you to walk with Him? If not, repent, confess, move closer. How do you move closer? Paul says, make your calling and election sure. Actually, it's Peter that says, make your calling and election sure. What does that mean? Look at the way you're living. Does it look like you're living like you're elect? Does it look like you're living like you have been saved? And if in the moment it doesn't, repent, because you're being a hypocrite. Because if you've trusted Christ, you are saved. And people will say, I feel like a hypocrite. Good. You should. You feel like a hypocrite. Yay. Now, die to yourself. People will say, but I don't feel like reading the Bible. Hallelujah. Read it anyway. Die to yourself. I don't feel like praying. Praise God. You're fighting sin. Pray anyway. Why? God commanded it. Die to yourself. Don't do what your flesh tells you. If you do what your flesh tells you, you never read your Bible, you'll never pray, you'll never go to church, you'll never sing a song. You'll just sit and mope and despair and pity and blame God. No, it's not His fault. He's given you everything you need. Use it. Put it to work. Crucify the flesh. Live like a kingdom citizen. Practice righteousness. Seek being right above all else. I have to be careful when I say that because there are some people, I'm right, I'm always right, and I'm right. And husbands, if you want to know if you're right, ask your wife. She's always right. Ask her. This is not about always being right. It's about being right with God. It's about doing what is pleasing to Him in every circumstance and every situation. Are we going to fall short? Yes. That's why we have the Word, the Spirit. That's why we have the help of others, because we're going to fail at this. But this is the good news. What does the Bible tell us? Even when we are faithless, He is always faithful. He, what's Paul said? I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed unto Him against that day. Hallelujah. How great is it to know what I commit to God, God is going to make sure that commitment gets kept. If it's up to me, it's not. We've already blown it. But it's going to be kept. Why? Because it's God who's doing the work. He started the work. He's the author and finisher, the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And what He has started and begun in us, He will bring to completion. When we're told, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek Christ. Seek His face. Seek Him believing. Concentrate on perfecting your relationship with Him. Promote His reign in your life. Live these qualities of the kingdom in your daily life and routines. And then this is what Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Put the King and the kingdom first. Then you have nothing to worry about. Spurgeon said, seek God first and you'll find that all the rest will follow. Why? Because He's promised to provide everything that we need. He said, you see the birds, they don't work for it, they don't worry about it, and God feeds them, and you're of more value than they. Look at the grass and the flowers that clothe it, and it's so much more beautiful, even though it lasts only temporarily and then is burned away, and yet it's more gorgeous and more beautiful than any cloth that Solomon ever put on his body as the wisest king who ever was. When God tells us He's going to take care of us, if we seek Him and His Word and His will first, the rest of this will follow. Now, I want you to understand, this does not mean seek only the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I have to make that distinction because there are some who have taken this verse and said that you should not do anything to prepare for fulfilling your earthly needs. And by that, there was a group that in 1914 all climbed out on the mountainside, wore white sheets, sold everything they had, and sat and waited for Jesus to come back. I don't know if they're still there, but no, He hadn't come back. And the idea was, while they were there and they had sold everything and they had no food and no farming and no ability, God will provide. God will provide. That's what He says. We're seeking His kingdom first and He'll provide. That's not what this is saying. We know this because when He tells us that all of these things will follow, it's because He first began by saying, seek first. That's a word that gives priority. It does not mean seek only. Seek first. And then here's what you learn being a kingdom citizen and living these qualities. If you are seeking first the King and the kingdom, seeking Christ and to be obedient to Him and seeking to be righteous and holy, one of the first things you're going to do, men, is provide for your family, because we're told a man who doesn't provide for his family is worse than a heathen. So we're going to provide. We're going to make plans. We're going to be wise stewards. We're going to invest what God has given us, the skills and the abilities that He's given us. And it's really easy. It's really easy nowadays. It's not as difficult, perhaps, as it used to have been. We might be headed back to those times when I hope you know how to grow food. But right now, we've got it good. Right now, you're probably not more than wherever you live. It's probably not 5 or 7 minutes away from somewhere where you can buy food. Even if it's just, you know, hot dog on a burner or 7-Eleven. You can get food. You're not going to starve to death. There's something available. But what do? We plan. We use the tools God's given us. We provide for our family. We are industrious. Again, Christians should be the best citizens in the world. Why? Because our priority is serving God. And here's what you find. A community that serves God first and then takes care of everything else as a kingdom citizen, the rest of all of that is provided, and we care for one another. We have enough so that even if somebody does without, somebody can sacrificially give out of their own to help meet the needs of the others. That's the New Testament church model. There are those who don't have food. There are some who have extra. Or some who are willing to go without for a day or two so somebody else can eat. a day or two without food is not going to kill you. So sacrifice for the sake of others, and God will provide. Ultimately, we know this because whether it's our industriousness, whether it's our job, whether it's provision from an outward source, ultimately, who is the source behind all of that? It's God who's given us everything. He promises to take care of us. Spurgeon said something very interesting in his commentary. He said that when Christians band together and live like the kingdom citizens they've been called and equipped to be, it should surprise us when they're not wealthy. And I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting take. And now, of course, fighting the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, we have to be careful with that. But the truth is, if you're being wise in the use of your money, if you're investing it as you should in the things of God and in the people of God, God gives you, and here's the great news, God gives you more, and when He gives you more, what do you do with it? You have more to share. You have more to give. I mean, that's the point. The point is not to build up so much wealth that I'll never be able to spend it all, because that's my security. I'd be gone tomorrow. And then where does that go? Solomon says it goes to somebody else. You work for somebody else. But you work, and you work to get. Why do you work to get? So that you can give. Because the more you've got, the more you can give. Do you view stewardship that way? The more He entrusts you with, the more you can invest in others. The more you can invest in the work of the kingdom. The more you can do to spread the gospel around the world and to care for those who need to be cared for. Understand, being wealthy is not a sin. Spurgeon said being wealthy should be an expectation in the church, because as we live in obedience to God, He's going to give it to us, not for us to store it up, but so that we become part of that resource to help others and to bless others, a conduit through which the blessing of God can flow. Seek God first and all the rest will follow. James Boyce said, make it your business to seek God's interest and follow His ways, and you don't need to worry about your earthly needs. God will take care of you. How do we know this? Well, I'll go back one verse. The way we know that all these things are going to be added to you is right there at the end of verse 32. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He already knows that you need them. Why? Because He created you to need them. And then He created you to depend upon Him to be the source and the provider. So that what we can proclaim, like Abraham. Picture Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain. You ever notice Isaac's question? You notice, by the way, read it in Hebrews chapter 11, Isaac's faith comes into play as well. Abraham is blessed for taking and being willing to sacrifice his son. You know who else had to add faith on that journey up the mountain? Isaac had to, because Isaac got everything packed up and was ready to go. And he said, Dad, where's the lamb? He knew they were going to sacrifice. He knew what God had commanded. We're going to the mountain to sacrifice. You don't have a sheep. What's up? And what was Abraham's response? God will provide a lamb. Now I want you to see Isaac's faith in action. Abraham believed God to the point that he knew if he actually killed his son there on that altar, God was able to raise him from the dead, because he was the son of promise and his descendants were going to be through whom the blessing of the Messiah came. He believed that. But look at Isaac. Young, probably 14 years of age. How old was Abraham at this point? About 115. Old and dried up before Isaac was even born, he said. You think Isaac couldn't have taken the old man? What does Isaac do? You understand that part of the sacrifice finds Isaac bound and on the altar. You want to see the faith of Isaac? He had faith enough in God to allow his father to bind him up and place him on the altar to sacrifice him to the Lord. Can you imagine what was going through Isaac's mind at that moment when Abram raised the knife? Can you imagine how relieved Isaac was when the angel said, "No, stop." And there was a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham, what did he proclaim? Jehovah Jireh. God provided. I imagine it did not take Isaac very long to get off that altar and to help tie that ram and to worship God. But they're both commended for their faith. Why? Because they could have worried the whole trip. Abraham could have worried the whole trip. God, this was your promise that I've waited on now for generations. I even tried to fulfill it on my own with Hagar, and Ishmael was the result. And it was still 14 years after that Isaac was born. And here's the Son of Promise. And you finally fulfilled and done what you said you would do. We've trusted you. We believed you. It was accounted to Him for righteousness. And now here we are. And you're asking me to kill Him. And his answer is, okay. And he takes Isaac. And Isaac says, okay. Can you imagine the worry that could have filled their minds? The debates and the arguments that they could have had with God on the way. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. It tells us that they believed. And God provided. Would worry have done any good? How foolish would they have felt to worry about it all the way and then find out that God had other plans? Well, here's the truth. You might feel like this world is trying to kill you. You might feel like you're not going to get out of it alive. You're not. Not unless Jesus comes back. And that's okay. Because we know His promise is sure. And we know what we're being asked to do is to trust Him. If our priority every day, our first thought and concentration of the day is to seek Jesus Christ and promote His reign and rule in our lives, what will we worry about today? Nothing. You don't have to worry about Him leaving you because He says He'll never leave you or forsake you. Trust Him and take Him at His word. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The promise there, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And He promises to provide all that we need. Here's the reality. Here's the conclusion. Everything that you really need, He's already given you if you have Christ. So seek Him first. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your word this morning, for Your assurance to us by Your Spirit that we have no need to worry, no reason to be anxious, to see the work that You've done on our behalf and the promises that You've made to us, the promises that You've made to Christ, to our Savior, to our Redeemer, who has told us in Your word that all that You have drawn to Him, of those He will lose none. We're secure because we're in Him. We thank You for Your provision and Your care for us, for the providence that we can see and even the providence we're not aware of the many ways that You take care of us every day. Father, I do pray that You would bolster and strengthen our faith, grow us in our obedience, remind us that You are our strength, and that because we have trusted Christ, we have nothing to worry about. Drive that home in our minds and in our hearts by Your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.